So what I wanted to talk about today had to do with a book I read not too long ago, which some of you may have heard before. It's How to Win Friends and Influence People by Dale Carnegie. Now, I had to read this book due to the fact that we had a class at work, a work-related class, and this was a topic, influencing people, and how do you do that, and how do you try to do that. And so I had this book on my bookshelf that I had never read for years, and I finally read it, and I found some interesting things relating to the Bible and Scripture inside of this book. And so I want to relate some of those points to you. And you may wonder, well, why was this book written? And we see a lot of folks today like Tony Robbins, and there are lots of seminars you can go to, like the Covey seminars on the 7 Habits of Successful People. And a lot of these things, their basis or the originator of that idea, I believe, was Dale Carnegie, because he was one of the first individuals to start having public seminars on how you are with other people, how you deal with other people. And he did these in New York City and throughout the country, and they became very popular and were well known at one time during our country's history. But I also can relate what the book talks about to a couple important scriptures, and one of them is over in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 19 and 20, and that's called the Great Commission. And you're all familiar with it, but I think it's good to start there in Matthew 28 and verse 19. It says, "Go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, to accomplish that task that Jesus has given us, we need to deal with people. And you know what? People are different. Not everyone is the same. People many times get caught up with their emotions, their feelings, their culture, their background. There are all kinds of things that can influence people in the way they think. And we need to be cognizant of that when we go out into the world and try to deal with people and teach them the truth of God's Word. Because it's not always easy to explain this or understand this for many people. And a good way to deal with people is to know how to deal with people. Another scripture I'd like you to look at before we really get into some of the points that Carnegie brings up is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20. Notice what it says here. This is Paul speaking. 1 Corinthians 9, 20. "To the Jews I became as a Jew, so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, so that I may, by all means, save some." Now you see, Paul believed that he had influence, that he could be involved in this process of leading people to God's truth. And as disciples of Jesus Christ, you must believe the very same thing. But notice what Paul's saying in these words. He said, to the Jew, I tried to relate to the Jew as a Jew would understand. To somebody like a Gentile who never had the law, I tried to relate to them who don't have the law. So he was trying to relate to people on their own level, rather than saying, this is the way it is, this is how it must be, and you can't diverge from this path. No, he saw that he needed to be flexible. And we all need to be flexible with the people in the world, especially people who don't even know God's truth yet. You know, how can you explain you must keep the Sabbath or you should observe the holy days when people don't even get that? They don't understand that at all yet. So the first thing to do, and where Carnegie is going to take us, is you need to understand the basics of getting along with people. What are some major points we need to understand in just relating to others? Because once you have built that relationship, once you're relating with someone, it's so much easier to let them know what you're about then. But it's very difficult to let people know what you're about if you don't have any relationship with them at all. So what can we learn from Dale Carnegie? He has a number of interesting stories, and I'm going to be relating some scriptures to these particular points that he made in his book. Now, I'm not going to address everything he said in his book because there was more than I have time to address, but I took some that I felt were very related to Scripture. Number one, don't criticize. Now, when I say don't criticize, don't get me wrong. I know that the world is not the way that it should be. I know that people do things that they should not do, but there are ways of making our points to people without seeming critical. Now, why do I say that? You may have heard of B.F. Skinner, the great psychologist. He did a lot of research into psychology, human psychology, animal behavior. And what he learned with working with animals was this. When he rewarded animals for good behavior, they were more likely to respond to him than when he punished them for bad behavior. You get what I'm saying here? Think about how parents deal with their children. Some parents deal with their children very harshly. It's black and white, you know, you got to do this. If you don't do that, spank, bam, boom. Okay? Other parents may spank their children, but it's very rarely. Okay, very rarely. They may try other methods or means to deal with their child. And I feel there may be a time for spanking, don't get me wrong. I do feel there may be a time for that. But I think there are other methods you want to try before you go to that level. Because according to Skinner, now animals are different from humans, but I can tell you personally that when my wife wants me to do something and she yells at me to do it, I don't like that. Okay? When she says please and this and that, I'm much easier going when I hear her talking in that manner than when she brings the hammer down on me. And we've talked about this, and I can definitely see that working for me personally. So I'll leave it up to you to decide how you feel about it. But let me tell you a story about Abe Lincoln in this discussion about criticism. Now, you all heard of Abe Lincoln, the great president. One of our greatest presidents is what historians tell us. But did you know that before Abe Lincoln became president, before Abe Lincoln became well known in his society, he was a very critical man? He used to ridicule people through letters and poems to the point that he would drop these letters and poems in town where he knew others would pick them up and read them. So he'd write something nasty about so-and-so who lived down the road, and he wanted other people to read about it. That was Abe Lincoln prior to a particular incident in his life. Now, what happened in this particular incident? There was a fellow who was a lawyer named James Shields, and he was particularly vicious in attacking Shields verbally. But Shields decided his emotions were going to get the better of him, and he challenged Lincoln to a duel with broadswords. So they were going to, you know, somebody might die in this particular duel. Finally, on the day of the duel, their friends stepped in and stopped this fight from occurring. But it got to the point where Lincoln realized, wow, I really upset this guy. I don't want to do that anymore. That turned Lincoln's life around as far as his ridicule and how he treated others through letters and poems. After that, Lincoln became a much humbler man that may have prepared him for his job as president during the Civil War. Lincoln's favorite scripture after that point in his life became Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. And when we read it, you'll understand why. Matthew 7 and verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Lincoln saw that his ridicule of people was a speck that he had. It was a log that he had, and he recovered from that tendency and overcame it. Another thing to mention about criticism is many times people are driven by their emotions and feelings. And when you criticize someone, it's not always a good time that you're choosing to be critical. In fact, many times we criticize people as soon as some bad thing has happened. So think about it. Is that the best time to let somebody know that, oh my goodness, you know, you almost killed us in the car, or oh my goodness, whatever. There could be a better time and a place for talking about what the issue may be. Many marriage counselors tell married couples that when you're angry, when you're upset, take a break from each other. Go to another room of the house for a few hours. Talk about it the next morning. Get away from it for a period of time. Cool off before you start talking. And with little children, we hear about this concept of time out. That when a little child is upset and angry, it's hard to explain to them at that time what they need to learn. You go to time out, you go in that room, you stay there for a while, and then come back and be with the other group of children. So we see this concept out there in popular culture. Turn with me over to Romans 3:23. This may be another good reason why it's not a good idea to criticize. Romans 3 and verse 23. Very simple scripture, but very profound. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No matter who you are, no matter how well life is going for you, or how well you think you're doing in life, you still are not perfect. You still are not perfect, and you need to acknowledge that and understand that. There was a really good story in the book about criticism, and I want to relate it to you because I really learned something from reading this story. It was a story about a test pilot back when airplanes were new, when they were just beginning to fly. And what happened with this test pilot named Bob Hoover, he was about to take a twin-engine turboprop up in the air, so this has propellers on it, and it needed a certain type of gasoline as opposed to the jets, which did not have propellers. So the jets got different type of fuel, and these older planes got the gasoline. Well, the person who was filling his plane with fuel put the wrong type of fuel in his plane. Now, when Hoover got up in the air, he had a lot of issues in the air, and he had to crash land his plane. Luckily, he survived. He lived, but he could have died by this mistake. He went over to the fella who had put the wrong fuel in his plane. He put his arm around the guy's back and said, you know what, I'm going to let you fill up my plane tomorrow because I know you're going to put the right fuel in it tomorrow. And he said it with a smile on his face. Think about that. Now, he could have ripped that guy left and right on the fact that he made that major mistake. But rather, he turned it around, and that guy, I believe, would have been very careful about any other plane that he put fuel into. So he changed his attitude, and it led to a great breakthrough for that particular person. If he had railed against that guy, I don't think it would have been as nice of a story. Another point that Carnegie makes in his book is make people feel important. Make other people feel important, but you got to do it sincerely, okay? He's not saying that you go around kissing people's rear ends, okay, just to do it so you can get something out of it. He's saying make people feel important sincerely. So look for things that people excel at. Look for things that people are doing good. Look for things that you can sincerely acknowledge somebody on. Don't just make things up. Now, he talks about this and he mentions, some certain people who have issues in life, some problems in life. And many of these people, when you think about it, are looking for some type of acknowledgement. If you think about it, some people I dealt with down at the church in Tyler, Texas. There was a fellow down there one weekend with his son. And he came to church saying he was one of the two witnesses that you read about in the book of Revelation. So he came into church and he was talking about being one of the two witnesses. And many people are out there in the world are looking for acknowledgement. They're looking for something that makes them important in some way. And it causes psychological issues for some people who don't have that, who don't have anyone there for them in life. They may seek that in other ways. I'm John the Baptist. I'm Jesus Christ. I'm one of the two witnesses. You will hear this among various people out in the world. Why? Why are they picking these very popular people in history? Because they are probably looking for some attention, some acknowledgement, some connection to others in life, and having some importance in some way may bring it to them, but maybe in a negative sort of way. If you remember John Hinckley, who tried to assassinate Ronald Reagan, do you remember why he was going to shoot Reagan? He was trying to impress Jodie Foster, an actress. And he thought if he was to kill the President of the United States, Jodie Foster would have to know who he was, because he knew he'd never have a chance of meeting her. So again, we see this happening. And what I'm saying is, let's give people some acknowledgement, some encouragement, some kind words from time to time. And the Bible is full of that example. Over in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, we can read about that. And there are many other scriptures I'm not going to go to that talk about this, about kind words and encouragement. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly." And another one is over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. Here we read this, Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Again, be kind, folks. Be tender-hearted to people. Do that as often as you can. Now, another point that Carnegie makes that maybe you haven't thought of too often is arouse in the other person an eager want. Now, let me say that again. Arouse in the other person an eager want. So find something that other person is passionate about, something that other person is interested in, and through that, create a want for them, something that they want that they hear from you about in some particular fashion. Now, what do I mean by that? Let me give you an example of what I mean. Let's say you have a teenage son, and let's say your teenage son starts smoking or drinking or whatever it may be, as many teenagers look at smoking and drinking as something to make them cool or whatever it may be. Peer pressure leads some to start smoking, start drinking. Many of them stop doing that, but many of them don't. So let's say your son is drinking or smoking. You could come down on them harshly. You could banish them to their bedroom every night, or you could do a lot of things like that. And I'm not telling parents what they should or shouldn't do. But one particular parent in the book mentioned this, that when his son started smoking, he knew that his son was in love with basketball. Basketball was like the most important thing to him at that particular time in his life. And he told his son, you see those pros on TV? You see those guys playing basketball? You see them running up and down the court? In order to make your high school basketball team, you're going to have to stop smoking. Because smoking can limit, don't know if it will, but it definitely can limit your lung capacity. It can limit how fast and how hard and how far you can run. And you got to run to play basketball at a top level. When he told his son that, his son stopped smoking because of it. Because what did he do? He established or aroused a want, an eager want in his son. He knew his son was crazy about basketball. He saw that his son was perpetrating bad behavior here with the smoking. And instead of just getting mean and nasty with his son about it, he looked at how can I reason with him due to what my son's passion is. So in order to understand what an eager want may be in your friends or family, you need to talk to them. You need to know what's important to them, what's of interest to them. And once you know, then you can start connecting things to what's important to you, which is the Bible, I hope. Then you can start making those connections. Whether it's someone worried about someone's health and the power of prayer and the fact that no one gets out of life alive, why don't you think about what comes after life? You know, these are things we can connect with to everyone out there, but there are other things that people are interested in, whether it's prophecy, whether it's what you should be eating or health. All of those concepts are biblically related and they can connect us. They can be an eager want in another person out there. Another point that Carnegie makes in the book is just show interest in other people. Just show interest in other people. Now that may sound very simple, but I know there's times I don't do it and I'm totally oblivious to the fact that I'm not doing it. The Roman poet Publius Syrus said this, "We are interested in others when they are interested in us." So this is a fellow a couple thousand years ago who said, "We are interested in others when they are interested in us." And there was a fantastic story in the book that I'm going to get to a little bit later. But think about Scripture. Is God interested in every individual person? Does He show interest in everyone? Think about a couple Scriptures like this one. Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. Should we be interested in others? Luke chapter 15. No matter who they are. Luke 15 verse 3. So he told them this parable saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." I think that tells us a lot about God. God's interested in everybody. Every single solitary sinner out there and in here. Okay? He cares about everyone. We should care about everyone, no matter who they are, no matter what they're about. Notice Luke chapter 12. Doesn't this show that God is interested in us? Luke chapter 12, verse 5. "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after who he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." God knows the numbers of hair on your head. Do you think He has an interest in you? Now, me, Tom, and Steve, and Mr. Reed could tell you about that, as we can almost count the hairs on our head.
Maybe that's why I grew a beard.
Yeah, there you go. Rick and Thorne are still okay with that. So, but understand that God cares. God is interested in everyone. There was an interesting story in the book about Teddy Roosevelt, and he had a valet named James Amos. Now, his valet actually lived on his property at his regular home when he wasn't at the White House. So he had a house for his valet on his property. And Teddy Roosevelt took a great interest in his valet and his wife. The valet's wife had never seen a bobwhite quail, which I guess was indigenous to that area that Teddy Roosevelt lived in. So one day, Teddy Roosevelt noticed one of these quail out on a tree or on the ground near the house of his valet, and he called over to the house and told him, "Tell your wife to look outside. There's a bobwhite quail there." This had a big impact on James Amos and his wife, because this guy's a former president, you know, and he's interested in this bird that this woman has never seen. He wants this woman to see this bird. He also told in the book that he wrote, Amos wrote, that whenever Roosevelt passed their house, when he'd take a walk on his estate, he would pass their cottage, he'd always yell in the door, "Hey, how you doing? Hello, this is, you know, how's it going?" or whatever it may be, whenever he would pass the house. So again, he's showing a keen interest in these people who were a different class than him according to how society looked at it. Notice John chapter 4 and verse 7. John 4 and verse 7. Carnegie talked about showing interest in others. Do we see this concept in Scripture? John 4, 7. "There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me a drink.'" Now, first point, guys and girls who didn't know each other had to be careful about talking to each other out in public. So that's the first point about Jesus doing something uncommon here. The second point is he's talking to a woman, okay, which a guy who was considered a teacher in that particular scenario, in that particular world, that was something else you didn't do. The third thing is she was a Samaritan woman. These people weren't even keeping the same religion as the Jews. So one, two, three strikes, Jesus is out. No, he's not out. He's totally in. He's the one who's given us the example that we need to put into practice in this life. When we go down the street and we see some homeless person, rather than shuffling away, just say, "Hey, are you okay? What's up? They need a dollar? Hey, maybe there's a McDonald's close by. You could go buy them something for a dollar. I know we need to be careful what they're going to buy with that money, but hey, there are things we could do. I know that some people get scared when they're out on the street. Maybe it's different for men than women, but in a public place, in broad daylight, storefronts all over the place, we can make an impact. We can let people know that they're loved, that God loves them, that we love them, that we could very well be walking that street if certain things went different in our life. And if you don't realize that, you need to understand that point. So let's read on in verse 8. "For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food." Verse 9. "Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, 'How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?'" So she's saying right up front, "Hey, wait a minute, this doesn't fit. "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." Yeah, get that scene there. Now, do you think Jesus had an interest in her? Do you think after this exchange that this woman thought Jesus had an interest in her? How did he know my wife's story? Because he's God, of course. Amen. But the point I'm trying to make is we have to be interested in people like that. When people have issues, problems, concerns, Don't just walk away. Listen to it. Take the time to listen to it. Because what you're doing is you're putting money in the bank account for them to listen to you someday when you want to talk about the Bible, when you want to talk about God's truth. If you give them the time today to listen to those problems, concerns, whatever it may be, that's going to pay dividends for God. And that's what we're working for, right? That's what we're active in this life about. So please understand, show interest in others. Another point that Carnegie makes in his book, this may seem simple to you, but he says to smile. Smile. Now, you may say, well, sometimes I'm down. Sometimes I'm not feeling happy. Do you know that when you smile, when you're not being happy, you start to change your internal attitude inside? There's research on that. There's research to back that up. There are muscles that you use in your body when you smile that are different from muscles that are happening and working when you're frowning or when you're depressed. Just smiling can start to alter you, can start the process of changing your feelings, changing your emotions. When we say smile, we include with this being positive, having a positive attitude, a positive outlook on life. Do you know some companies who teach their workers how to talk to people on the phone? Many of these people, like Comcast or the electric company or various companies like that that do a lot of service work on the phone, they teach their people that when you're on the phone, just smile while you're talking. Just have a smile on your face. And I got to tell you guys a story. I had an issue with my Comcast bill a while back. They kept putting a charge on there that we had called them about, and they said they were going to take off. So this happened once, then it happened again, and then it happened a third time. And so I finally called them, and I remember not being happy when I was talking on the phone. I wasn't yelling or anything, but I just remember my attitude was not my normal attitude. And the woman on the other line just had this positive, glowing attitude, and immediately I got it. Immediately, I was like, oh my goodness, I'm not talking like that, okay? Get back, Mike. Come back to who you are, okay? And it totally altered me just like that because of how she was. Now, I think that's the Holy Spirit working inside of me. Maybe people who don't have as good an attitude out there are going to remain angry, but a lot of folks will start to turn it around when you are exuding that positive outlook, that positive attitudes towards them. And Scripture talks about it. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There are a number of scriptures on this. Ecclesiastes 3:4. Ecclesiastes 3:4. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5:16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. Same idea over here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16. Rejoice always. That's pretty plain. Rejoice always. Or at least try to keep that positive attitude going most of the time, ladies and gentlemen. That is really going to make a difference with people. Now, another point that was made by Carnegie, be a good listener. Be a good listener. Think about it. If you're not talking, if you're listening, that other person may be letting it go. They may need to vent. They may need to open up. And by you listening, you are going to build a reward for yourself for later. Great story in the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Carnegie went to a party, and there were a bunch of people at this party, and he started talking to this botanist. And Carnegie didn't know anything about growing plants or plants, and he thought, hey, let me talk to the botanist, because he liked to know about everything. So he started talking to this botanist, and the botanist was just blown away that somebody was listening to him, because maybe not too many people are interested in talking to botanists. I don't know. So this botanist was just bending his ear for about an hour. After the party, Carnegie heard a story about what the botanist said about him later, and he said that that Dale Carnegie is the greatest conversationalist I've ever met. Now, you got to understand it. Carnegie barely said a word to the guy. The guy did most of the talking, but the guy thought that they had a great conversation because it was one way. He was able to say what was a passion in his life, what was important to him, and somebody was listening to it. That can really make a difference for some people who are not listened to, especially. A couple scriptures on this idea of being a good listener. First Thessalonians 5:17. We were just there a moment ago. But notice what the very next verse says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17. Here's what it says. In everything, pray without ceasing. Verse 17. Pray without ceasing. Now, why do I bring that up in relation to being a good listener? Because the example is God. God is listening to millions and millions of prayers every day. Is God a good listener?
I think so.
Is God a good listener? When I thought about this, I was trying to find scriptures that relate to these points Carnegie made in his book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I thought about listening. And I was trying to think, how does God, Jesus Christ, I could see Jesus listening to people. But then I thought about just God in general and prayer. That God asks us to pray without ceasing. That means He's open to us praying at any time during the day, and He's talking to everybody in the world. So God is a great listener, and we need to follow that example that God provides us. Another point that Carnegie makes, avoid arguments. Avoid arguments. Now you may say, well, Mike, wait a minute. I believe in the Sabbath on Saturday, and I cannot see the Sunday keepers. I believe that I should be keeping the health laws, that I should not be eating pork, and people shouldn't be eating pork out there. I get that. But you know what? There's ways to get that out there without arguing about it. Let me give you an example. I'm at work. So there's a young lady at work, and her husband is into weightlifting and bodybuilding and all sorts of things like that. So she's into it too, and she has all these meals she eats throughout the day. So she's eating like 6 meals a day, small portions. So she's eating pork like every couple of days. She has this little piece of pork that she eats. So, you know, she's talking about the health, that they're interested in health and this and that. And so one day, because we've been talking now for a while, so she knows me. I've been in the office about 4 months. So you got to understand that. When I first got in the office and saw her eating pork, I didn't say anything. I didn't think about it, okay? But I've noticed that over time, I know she's interested in health. She's been talking to me. We've been talking a little bit. You know, we've got a rapport now. We've got a relationship now. So understand that background. So one day I said, wow, you eat pork pretty regularly. And she goes, yeah, you know, blah, 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 you know, talking about pork, and her husband, you know, likes pork or how it tastes or whatever. So I said, do you really like pork a lot like that? I mean, why isn't it chicken maybe instead of pork? Or she goes, oh, my husband likes it, you know, so we just get to buy the same thing, stuff, this and that. So I said, you know what? I was reading this book. It's called The Maker's Diet, and it talks about this this problem with pork in how we digest it. So I wasn't saying, you know, God says you must not eat. No, that's not how I approached it, okay? I talked about, now she goes home and talks to her husband about it. And she comes back to work a couple days later and said, yeah, he has that book at home. And he forgot about that, but he still says he's going to eat whatever he wants. But I just left it at that I made the point, I related it to a book, you know, I talked about it's harder to digest pork, you know, I went from that particular standpoint, and was trying to talk about it, you know, that I don't eat pork, you know, because of my religious beliefs. But we had a conversation about it. No argument, no back and forth, nothing bad came from it. But I was able to put that in there because I've been talking to her, listening to her, seeing what's important to her, and I just saw an opportunity to put a thought in her mind. So something to think about as far as avoiding arguments. But notice what Scripture says on this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 20. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. What's he saying? Avoid worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments that's just based on baloney. Don't get caught up in it, Timothy. People aren't going to agree with you. Let it go. 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. 2 Timothy 2, verse 23. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome. I'm going to say that again. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Don't be quarrelsome. He doesn't say, don't tell people the truth. He doesn't say, don't involve yourself with the world. But he says, don't get to the point where it breaks down into quarreling. When you get to that level, it's time to walk away. It's time to let it go. You don't have to be right about it. Okay? Just move on. Because people seeing that in the world, seeing you breaking down and getting emotional and angry because someone doesn't agree with you, that's not a light of what Jesus is all about. When you walk away, I think that makes a lot more impact with people. When they see you aren't going to get into that and walk away, they may want to listen to you rather than the other person in the future. Another thing that Carnegie says goes hand in hand with this. Respect others' opinions. Now, you may say, Mike, how can I respect the opinion of something that totally goes against Scripture? And I will say to you, the person who has that opinion may know nothing about Scripture. Amen. They may know nothing about Scripture. So why are you getting so wrapped up about it? They may know nothing about it. Listen to what Carl Rogers said. He was another big psychologist. He said, I have found it of enormous value when I can permit myself to understand the other person. The way in which I have worded this statement may seem strange to you. Is it necessary to permit oneself to understand another? I think it is. Our first reaction to most of the statements which we hear from other people is an evaluation or judgment rather than an understanding of it. When someone expresses some feeling, attitude, or belief, our tendency is almost immediately to feel, that's right, that's stupid, that's abnormal, that's unreasonable, that's incorrect, that's not nice, that's okay. Very rarely do we permit ourselves to understand, get this word, precisely what the meaning of the statement is to the other person. Did you get that? When you hear something, you immediately get a thought in your mind about what that is that you just heard. But do you ever think, why is that person saying that in that particular way? What are they exactly meaning by saying that? And you see this happening on the news shows every night, ladies and gentlemen. You see somebody on the right attacking something that was said by somebody on the left and saying, this is what they mean by it. when you really look at it, many times that wasn't exactly what they meant, and the left does it too. Okay? They will attack the right for saying something that they say means this, when the person on the right, when you finally hear what they said about it, well, it wasn't exactly what you're saying over here on the left. I've seen this happen over and over and over, again and again and again. And we can't do that. We need to respect the opinions of others. There's a reason why a person has ended up in jail. There's a reason why a person is a bleeding liberal, okay? There are reasons why people are black and white conservatives. And when you start to understand why they are what they are, they make a little more sense to you. Doesn't mean you're going to agree with them. Of course you're not going to agree many times, but you can understand it at least if you give it a chance to at least understand them. Notice Paul doing this in Acts 17. Okay, I got a scripture on this, okay? Acts 17. I think this is a great example. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. We read that a little bit earlier. Now notice, he goes to Greece. Acts 17. And you know the Greeks, they were heavy into philosophy back then, as some of them still are today. Acts 17, verse 16. Notice this whole scene, Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. Now, you got to get it. Paul, a guy who's been in the law all his life, knows what God has said about idols. He's in a city full of idols, so he's provoked by this. But what does he do? Watch, verse 17. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, now that's where everybody hung out to talk about their philosophies. They brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is which you're proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. So get this now. Remember what it said earlier. He was upset with all these idols in this city, but how does he approach them? How does he state his case? Hey, you guys are very religious, okay? That's true. They were very religious. Okay, now notice what he says. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. Do you see what he did here? He took something they had within their culture, within their understanding. Oh, this is one of our gods, this unknown God that some people philosophize about. Well, that's the God I'm talking about. Okay? And then he just started telling them his story because they wanted to hear it. They were into that. But did you see how he did it? He's respecting the opinions of others. He totally disagrees with these idol worshippers. Okay? But he's not going to say that right out front. He knows he needs to relate to people where they're at. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 earlier. Admit when you are wrong. Another big one. And this is hard to do. It's very hard for humans to admit you're wrong. I can remember being at work one day, and I had to tell this guy he was doing something wrong because I was doing some work that related to work he had previously done, and he had misclassified some things, and I had to go tell him that, oh, you know, this shouldn't be where it is, and I had to look at this and blah, blah, blah. I felt funny about doing it, and I tried to do it in a very non-threatening way. But when I went to explain that to him, he kind of beat around the bush of taking responsibility for it. So he tried, well, you know, use this and, well, that, you know, and, that's because this. There are all these other things around why that happened rather than, oh, thanks for telling me. Okay, I got it. Good deal. Thanks for taking care of that. Now, I've done it too. Okay, I can remember my boss telling me, hey, this, you know, you messed up here. And me thinking, because you don't want to be wrong. Oh, that was, there's some reason. There's a reason for that. Just take it on. Mm-hmm. Take on the responsibility of being wrong. What does Thomas do in John chapter 20? You know, he's doubting Thomas, right?
Yes.
I got to see the holes, you know.
I see the nails.
And then he sees the nails. What does he do? My Lord and my God. He's not like, let me think of something else, you know. He just goes with it. What about David? 2 Samuel 12:13. Why is Dale Carnegie writing about these concepts, folks? Why? Because Carnegie saw these things happening in life. But why are they happening in life? Because we are created in the image of God. God knows us. He knows our makeup. That's why these things relate to Scripture. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. You guys know the story. David sees Bathsheba, beautiful woman. He wants her. He's the king. It's another woman's wife. It doesn't matter. I'm the king. I get what I want. He takes her as his wife. What does Nathan tell him? 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan. Nathan tells him, you're the guy. You screwed up. You messed up. You can read that in chapter 12. And David says this. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. However, because of this deed, you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born to you shall surely die. David didn't back away from his responsibility of his sin. As soon as Nathan told him, you're the guy, David takes it on. He accepts the responsibility for it. That is different from other figures in the Bible. Let me show you another example. 1 Samuel. Now, David screwed up, don't get me wrong. That was a bad one, okay? That was a bad one. But he took on responsibility for it. He immediately repented. That's what God's interested in. Because we're all going to screw up. 1 Samuel 13. Notice a different example. 1 Samuel 13. Begin reading in verse 1. Saul was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 42 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeah of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. All Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up and camped in Michmash, east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves and thickets and cliffs and cellars and pits. Also, some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel the prophet, okay, who gets the words from God, okay? But Samuel did not come to Gilgal. So Samuel doesn't get there in the time that he's supposed to get there. Okay? But Saul was supposed to wait for Samuel. And the people were scattering from him. So Saul said,
bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, okay, so now, hey, you should have done that. This was wrong. What have you done? So what does he say? And Saul doesn't say, you're right, I did wrong. Here's what Saul said. And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord God commanded you. When Samuel said, you got to wait for me, that was part of it. He did say I'd be there in 7 days. He got there right after the 7-day time frame. But he said, I'm going to do it. That was coming from God. God was telling Samuel, tell Saul this, okay? This is how it's going to go down. And he didn't follow through. And when it came time to explain why, he said, well, the people were fleeing. The Philistines were out there. What is he saying? He's worried. He's concerned. He's not following the Word of God. And it's hard to follow the Word of God sometimes, isn't it? I get people calling me, being an elder, with the problems they're having following the Word of God. And they tell me about this, and they tell me about that. And I sometimes tell them what to do. But I usually don't tell them what, I said, this is what I believe. And I bring up scriptures. And I say, you have to make your decision, you know? But here's a scripture, and you got to make your decision. But here, he's laying it on the line that we have to take responsibility for our own actions. We can't say about the Sabbath, well, I was afraid I wouldn't get another job. We can't say about the holy day, you know, well, you know, it's a far distance. There's a local holy day place here, okay? You can go to Baltimore. You can keep those holy days in your house if you have to, you know, if God says that's a holy day. But the point I'm trying to make here is that we got to be responsible. We got to look at Scripture, understand to the best of our ability, and when Scripture convicts you, then you have to follow to the best of your ability. And you can't have excuses. You can't have excuses. God doesn't want excuses. And a very good example here is the example of Saul and the example of David, how one's family remained king, the line went through the line to Jesus, where the other guy lost his line because of who they were inside. Admit when you're wrong. Admit when you're wrong. And when you think about it, isn't that all about repentance? Isn't that all about repentance? One of the big concepts of the Bible is admitting you're wrong, you know, and just moving on. Because I've had people call me, people who've been baptized, and they're down and they're depressed. And I tell them, the Bible says, when you've made that commitment, you are going to mess up again. All you got to do is fall on your knees, fervently pray for God to forgive you of whatever it is, and get up and start walking again. Don't let Satan keep you down. He will use any means to do that to you. Just like he did with Saul here and putting the Philistines there, having the people flee, getting them scared of what was happening. Don't be afraid. You got God on your side. Another point made by Carnegie is call people by their name. Call people by their name. That seems so simplistic. But have you ever been somewhere when someone calls out your name and you turn around and it was somebody else they were asking for, another person named Thorne or Mike or whatever? Have you ever noticed how your head just moves when somebody calls your name? Have you ever noticed when you don't think someone has remembered your name or that somebody knows you and they say, Mike, how you doing? I've been caught off guard by people saying my name and I didn't know who they were. There's something about someone using your name that does something to you. And what's interesting is how often the Bible talks about the name. Now, many times it refers to just the character or who God is when it's referring to His name. But did you know that many of the names in the Bible, like Abraham, like Moses, like Yahweh, mean something when you understand the actual language? People gave people names for a reason in the past. And many of our names mean something today. We've just lost sight of what Michael means or what faith means. Well, it's easier with faith, I think, because that's just another concept, you know, in the Bible rather than a name. But the names meant something. You know how the Indians used to call somebody, you know, Strong Bear or Running Buffalo or whatever it may be, because that's what their character was. And we need to understand that if we call people by their names, that's very important to some people. Maybe not all people, but to some people. And I just give you a quick story about this. I was teaching a class at work, and this young lady in class, her name was Bethany, but I kept using every other B name of a woman except Bethany. And I noticed each time I tried another name how her face was changing. And it wasn't pretty, you know. So she didn't like the fact that I didn't remember her name. And for some people, that makes a difference. And when you're dealing with people, as we've been talking about today, we want to make a difference. We want people to be influenced by us. We want to win friends. We want people to respect us. Because once they respect us, once they relate to us, we can then let them know what we're all about. We can then get that message across to them. So what have we talked about today? What are some concepts to remember when you're dealing with people? Don't criticize. Make others feel important. Arouse in others an eager want of some sort. Show interest in others. Smile. Be positive. Call people by their name. Listen to people. Avoid arguments. Respect others' opinions. And admit when you are wrong. And getting back to that point I made earlier about developing that eager want in somebody, you know, find out what's really important to that person and then try to give them something that fills that void, that need that they have. Many people are afraid of death. Many people don't know what death is going to bring them. We all know. We all believe what this word says on death. We know there's something great coming after death. And we could talk about that. There's a lot of people scared and worried about death. A fellow I baptized 2 years ago died this spring. I went to do his funeral. He got baptized when he was 77. And he was suffering from a lung disease. He knew many of God's truth 20 or 30 years ago. Why do you think it took him so long to get baptized? He was afraid of dying. I know that for a fact because I visited him in the hospital about a year before he died. And he admitted as much to me. And I had to tell him, you've been baptized. You've repented of your sins. Don't worry about it. This is normal. The point I'm trying to make is everybody at some point in life is going to fear the Grim Reaper. You have information on that. You can fill that need, that void, at some time. But before you get to that point, ladies and gentlemen, you have had to have built a relationship with that person.